Last week we touched on the topic of roots of compromise and true systematics. And I want to, before we hit a question and answer period, actually give a little more attention to this issue of compromise. I think one of the issues is in this top term I put on the board, lust for credibility. Lust for credibility. I think this is the main source of poison, is that we seem to care about what someone else or other people or even other groups or even the world at large thinks. Now, in a nutshell, one can say, well, that's simply this. We want friendship with the world. We don't have to go too far in Scripture to know what Scripture has to say about friendship with the world. It's enmity with God. However, we want to have our cake and eat it. We want to be able to have friends with the world and friendship with God at the same time, even if the two things are pulling in different directions. And what we call the axiomatic ground, that is the pivot point that allows us to have this balancing act, is some element of compromise. And I'm going to put another word on the board, which is a very important word. Syncretism. What is syncretism? Well, throughout the entire history of Israel's sojourn, they continually wanted to import elements of what the other nations were doing. Ahab had Jezebel, who was bringing in all sorts of other worship. What this really means is the mixing together of false religion with the true. And we know that Satan is very, very good at using just a lot of truth, but mixing in enough error to contaminate the whole thing. That's why last week we dwelt on the notion that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and why Paul twice uses that in connection both with people in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, and with respect to doctrine in Galatians 5, 9. So syncretism is really the bane. It's really the way that we achieve compromise. Not that we ought to achieve it, but I'm just telling you, when we do compromise, this seems to be the mechanism. We mix in another system that's alien to Scripture and say we can have both. But Elijah made it very clear, if Baal is God, follow him, but if Jehovah be God, serve him. Why halt ye between two opinions? Why are you hanging pivoted in space between two views? You cannot be a fence sitter. There is no neutrality. There is no common ground. I think Paul makes it so clear. There is no fellowship with light, with darkness, period. So if the last person on earth to be compromising should be the Christian. For some unknown reason, we are racing through the door to compromise with all sorts of things. We want to compromise with our fellow brethren with whom we may have a different view of an important doctrinal matter. But we then get motivated with a right view in one point of, from one aspect, but a wrong result from the other, because we want to have unity with our brothers in Christ. I think if we recognize that we are fully convinced that we are correct, and that no one's been able to dislodge us scripturally with any relevant or pertinent scripture, then our response to our brother is to acknowledge their willingness to serve the same God, that the fact that they are a brother, but we do regard that they are in error on that point. We don't have to be contentious about it. We can attempt to correct. And of course, the correction of a brother is laid out very carefully and gently by Paul. He says, you know, if it's, for example, an older man, you will correct him as if he were a father. There's all sorts of rules of engagement, Christian to Christian, to govern the relationship that it's God honoring at all times, regardless of how strongly you may feel about a matter. There's no aspect of your being that isn't governed by God's law, by God's commands, and especially regulating the relationship brother to brother, brother to sister, sister to sister. That's governed by Scripture. Notwithstanding that, the church has one of the many tasks. It's one of the ones I even mentioned as the calling of a church when I went through Vision Possible, and I quoted from Paul, and he says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. How can it be the pillar and ground of the truth if it's busy giving away points on the truth and shifting ground over to error in the interest of credibility? It's that simple. Now, we quoted last week I think Isaiah is a critical verse, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to these, it's because there is no light in them. Very good warning. And we still will give away points on Scripture. We're told in Proverbs, we all learn it, one of the earliest verses sometimes that the children learn in Proverbs is, lean not to your own understanding. Basically, God discredits human wisdom. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God will make foolish the wisdom of the wise. So why give away points to human wisdom? If God says he's in the business of overturning it and showing it to be stupid. So if we try to attach our caboose to the humanistic locomotive in any way, shape, or form, simply because we want to have credibility in, say, the world's eyes, we're not going to have it. First off, the notion of a savior who died 2,000 years ago to save us from our sins and who will return is already foolishness. You know, Paul lays it out, how Gentiles, the Romans, the Greeks see it, and how the Jews see it. It's totally unacceptable on both grounds. So there's already an offense of the cross to begin with. Once you've already established that you are offensive, there's no way to sugarcoat it anymore. And so that's why I have some very, very strong views on why the church ought not to be giving away points. We tend to compromise several ways. I mentioned inside the church, so we might have peace between Calvinists and Arminians, and I believe there should be some level of peace, but there should also be some level of pressing God's sovereignty, of pressing who God is, of pressing the scriptural picture of God, because fundamentally the opposing pictures is relatively mixed with humanistic ideas. We showed how it inverts the God-man relationship and puts man on top of God. No matter how you cut it, that's exactly how it works through the government of the universe. And I think that's a hazardous point. Not only is that, the Arminian view, as we showed, is actually a slippery slope, because there's no consistent stopping place between that and full-bore atheism. Because once God has been demoted, it's a matter of degree how much you demote him. So he finally becomes a deistic God, far removed in the corner of the universe, and you have the position of Franklin or Jefferson prevailing. And you cannot get there from Calvinism, but you can get there from Arminianism, because there's enough mixture, enough syncretism between truth and humanism to make that possible. Interestingly enough, there is not that much compromise between churches and cults. For some reason, we have our radar up when it comes to cults. We recognize a Mormon's position, and even if a Mormon happens to say something that might be scripturally true, at least partially, we talked about the notion of whether Michael was Christ or Michael was a created archangel. The Mormons hold that he's a created archangel, and they use and that he's Christ. They hold to both positions, and they say, therefore, Jesus is created. He's not the Son of God. He's created no more less than Adam is. And I said, part of what the Mormons say is actually true and defensible from Scripture, that Michael is another name for Christ. They're wrong in saying Michael is a created archangel. That's where their error is. But because our radar is up for both parts, because we figure that's the Mormon package, we immediately rule out the notion that Michael could be a name for Christ. And I can always appeal to the tape where we give all the scriptural proof that Michael has to be a name for Christ. It's actually an open and shut case. But he's not a created angel. Simply that, like Emmanuel, Jesus, other terms for him, it's a name. It says, he who is like God, that's what it means. No one's like God but God himself. And we even showed the relationship from Jude to Zechariah 3 that clinches the argument, because Jehovah himself makes the comment, the Lord rebuke thee, Jehovah rebuke thee. It's an interesting part of that tape. I don't want to go over it because it's 5 minutes out of our way to do that. But because of our sensitivity to not wanting to have common ground with a cult, we'll shoot it down prematurely, because the way the cults package it, it's heretical. But half of the package actually is truth. Remember I said they can mix the truth and an error? They perceive the truth that Michael is a name for Christ, but they mix it with the error that Michael is also a created angel. Archangel simply means the leader of the angels. And Jesus made it very clear, know ye not, I can call legions of angels, 12 legions, that'll pull me off the cross, don't even have to go there. And he leads the hosts of heaven, and all of the angels behind him, his holy ones, they're called. The Lord will return with the myriads and myriads of his holy ones. He leads the angels. Just a title. Okay. same with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's interesting, now some of them have to have a separate book, the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, the E.G. White books that the Seventh-day Adventists are starting to gravitate away from. And others can simply use the Bible and distort it adequately, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. And we know there's some level of syncretism going on there, because they're distorting it. But the big problem is this one. Almost all of that could be somewhat excused because it relates to the health of the church, and the church seems to be very healthy about defending against cults. But against the world, we don't do so well. We're actually more interested in some level of compromise, and it's because of this. Now, lust is a strong word, but what else would motivate you to dislodge your stand on the truth except some kind of untoward affection for something else that you regard as important enough to compromise on the truth? Yeah, I'm calling in question our general motives as the Christian church, not necessarily as cross points, the individual body, but the church at large in the world has wanted this. And why is that the case? Because over time, humanism has launched some challenges to the Christian church. And some of them look pretty doggone good at first glance, what we call prima facie, the surface look. And those things become entrenched. And because they look good, we figure, well, if anyone's going to take us seriously, we better not hold to the old biblical position. We're going to get in trouble. So we start giving away points. When did this process start? Well, it started in the 14th century for certain. It's when Copernicus came along. After Copernicus, we had Kepler and Newton. Galileo, actually that's the wrong sequence, Kepler, Galileo, and then finally Newton. And the entire biblical worldview that placed, say, the Earth at the center of the universe and the Sun and the Moon and the rest of the universe rotating around it was displaced completely. That's the first death knell for Christianity. And we had two choices back then. The two choices were to defend the faith, which few did, or we could cave in. So for about 3.5, almost 4 centuries, the church has caved in on this point. We've been very quick to say, let's rewrite scripture. Let's take every one of these 80-odd verses, and there's actually more than that. These are just the really strong ones. There's over 1,200 weaker, or what do you call it, intermediate proofs of the earth being stationary. And we're going to have to somehow explain them away, rather than explain them or defend them, explain away, so that we can remain credible in the world's eyes. So that's battle one. So happens that it's a raging battle today, big time, because we have PhD astronomers, astrophysicists in the Christian faith who are defending geocentricity today. Dr. John Bile, Trinity Western, he holds his PhD in astronomy, and he's a geocentrist. Dr. Gerardus Bau is a geocentrist astronomer, PhD holding. He was the man who discovered that the largest galactic clusters rotate. He's credited with a great achievement in astronomy. Does not buy into the heliocentric notion that the Earth spins on its axis or goes around the Sun. Dr. John, famous, who's the name of the guy, of the fellow who, John Henry, there you go. It says it was a famous name. So you had the hammer, right? Yeah, that's the guy. Anyway, teaches at Tennessee Temple College now, a secular degree, a PhD in astronomer, also and the late Harold Armstrong, PhD holding astronomer, geocentrist. Now, geocentricity is a interesting idea to start with because it, because now at this point you're saying, well, every school kid learns that it's the Sun, the Earth that rotates on the axis, and it goes around the Sun once a year. And to suddenly invert that is kind of a fascinating notion. So how do these fellows fare when they do debates? They do very, very well. In fact, I myself have indulged in a debate that's been taped and available between myself and Dr. Don DeYoung. Now, Dr. Don DeYoung's a Christian, but he holds a doctorate in PhD in astronomy. And he held the heliocentric view, and I held the geocentric view. So we had a taped debate. It was about a 90-minute debate, and most people thought it was that I did better than he did. People on his side thought it was probably a draw, and it went like that. But the point is that you can even stand toe-to-toe with the position and do well on scientific grounds, let alone biblical grounds. Biblical grounds, it's a slam dunk. Scientific grounds, it becomes more interesting. It really does. Just as a quick overview, the objections to the Earth standing still are multifold. One of them is, well, shouldn't everything rotate around the heaviest body? Isn't the sun heavier than the Earth? That's just Newtonian gravitation. And our answer is to that, yes, everything rotates around the gravitational center of the universe. The question is, where is that located? How many people know that Sir Fred Hoyle died recently? It was in the newspapers. He was one of the most famous astronomers of the century. And even he actually had his foot in both camps. He said, strictly speaking, you cannot tell between the two systems, and he even showed how the geocentric system would work. He's a secularist. He has no bone to pick. He's certainly not out there to defend Christianity. He simply said, the fact of the matter is that even in the heliocentric model, if the Earth, sun were here and the Earth a little here, they wouldn't rotate around the center of the sun. They'd rotate around the common center of gravity, which is about 16 miles from the center of the sun. Then we start adding in the other planets, that center moves off a bit. You start adding in Alpha Centauri and other stars locally, that center where everything's rotating around is actually outside the sun. So when you start to integrate the entire universe out, in other words, you don't use this tunnel vision, you widen out the scope, the center appears to be where the Earth is. Funny story. Caltech, a research project was done. Silverheels, I think, was the name of the main researcher. So it was in 81-82. And they wanted to integrate all the motions of all the galaxies to determine whether there was any net motion. And it was a two-year project, and they published the results. And in the tail end of the conclusion, they said, apparently we need to abandon the Copernican worldview because the sum of all the motions is zero at our position. Showing, again, that the Earth would be stationary. So what's called the barycentric, the heaviness argument, actually doesn't work for several reasons. The idea that everything, well, you know, if the Earth stands still, that means Saturn and everything past it is zooming around faster than the speed of light. Is that possible? Yeah, it's possible. It's a rotation. Rotations don't follow the laws of linear motion in one direction. In fact, we know that the rotational spin speed of an electron exceeds the speed of light. Rotations can have that. We routinely look at quasars, and we can measure their speed away from us by their red shift. And about one quarter of the quasars out there are known to be traveling faster than the speed of light away from us. Now, how does modern science justify that? They say, well, that's a property of the space between here and there. We say the space is stretching, and therefore that extra speed is imparted to the thing. Well, the geocentrists said, we say the space is rotating, which gives the exact same result. So, and there are plenty of superluminal reactions in the physics. I describe them and discuss them in my tape, and so do most of the other geocentrists, to prove that the argument against the speed of light motion is false, even on Einstein's own grounds. By the way, did you know that Einstein had a geocentric theory that he published in 1921? He showed exactly how the geocentric model would work, and it fits in his physics, too. Now, I don't happen to be an Einsteinian, though I studied it at Caltech, and it's something I understand well. I just happen to think that relativity is already a flawed system because it imputes to God the notion that he uses diverse weights and measures, which he calls an abomination. Scripture says, we're denied using unjust weights and measures, diverse weights and measures, and we're to follow God and model him and image him. Don't see that how he could demand something of us that he himself doesn't himself obey. So the likelihood is that relativity is false. If relativity is false, we have a major problem. What's that? Well, that means the Earth doesn't move. Why is that? Because relativity was designed to explain why interferometers, which were built by Michelson and Morley in 1881 to measure the speed of the Earth around the sun, and the things keep reading 0 miles per hour. So the only reason that relativity existed in 1905 was to explain away what's called the null result, the zero velocity result. Every time we measure the speed of the Earth, it's always zero. There is no known way to measure anything apart from the speed of zero. So technically, the geocentrist is the one who's the scientific one saying, I believe the instruments. You guys have to explain away the instruments that you built. So, and that's why I think Dr. Hansen makes the point that we give away too many points on the geocentric thing. We can actually turn the clock back, not even to Darwin, but all the way back to Copernicus, who said we took a wrong turn there, and we should confront humanism toe-to-toe on even its most fundamental premises that Scripture was shown to be bankrupt back in 1343 when Copernicus published his alternate theory. An interesting aspect of this is that heliocentric models have existed before the time of Christ. Aristarchus had one, and the problem is that even when Ptolemy set up his star charts in the Almagest, they use models for the, what's called the measurement of Mars's motion that only can be measured from a heliocentric model. So we know that the Chaldean star charts were all based on heliocentricity. Well, why is that significant? Well, most people think that the Old Testament contains all the geocentric stuff, that we don't have any problem with that in the New Testament. That's a big mistake. The New Testament contains some geocentricity itself. Contains it in such a way, and there's a tape on this, we talked about it late last summer, it's in James 1:17 and 18, about every good gift is from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no change, neither shadow of turning. Those two terms are astronomical terms. It's a paralogy, the word parallax we get it, which is how you determine whether something is moving in the sky, and shadow due to turning. The word's tropi aposchiasma, it means the change in position due to the rotation of bodies around the earth. James is using two geocentric terms, and they only occur here in all of Scripture. But it's the exact same word, turning, that's used when the Septuagint translated, I think it's Job 38:22, knowest thou the turning of the heavens, for example. Now here's the problem. If the New Testament is dabbling in geocentric terminology, we know that the Chaldeans knew about heliocentricity and that it was already published in the Greek Empire through Aristarchus. So it's not that James is about 150 years behind the times and propagating up an old theory wrongly. So it's not just Old Testament poetry that's getting blown apart, it's James goofed up. And so the entire authority of Scripture is undercut. But that was the whole point of what the Copernicans, the Galileans were going to do. You know, they wanted to undercut the authority of Scripture. And some of them who may not have wanted to do that simply ended up having to say most of Scripture has to be readjusted to this new knowledge. Darwin did the same thing. I don't think Darwin went out specifically to adjust Scripture, but rather to dismantle it. What need have you of a creator God if everything evolved? Warfield said it very plainly. Whatever was created could not have evolved, and whatever evolved could not be created, because they're contrary notions. I think most of us as Christians are dealing with Darwin. We're either compromising with Darwin, and that's probably strong language, but I think we should go into the possibility that that should be the language we should use. Or we're fighting Darwin. It's uphill battle. We know we don't do well in court many times. In the famous trial in Arkansas that Judge William Overton oversaw, he did not rule on the law. The same Fred Hoyle, by the way, is represented with the amicus curiae brief, and he's not a slacker. He's a Nobel Prize laureate. He actually wrote a brief on the side of the creationists. He says the likelihood of evolution forming human life is the same thing as a hurricane sweeping through a junkyard and assembling a Boeing 707. You didn't see it. Actually, there's enormous mathematical challenges. MIT had the Wistar Symposium on mathematical challenges to Darwinian, neo-Darwinian evolution, and the entire math department at MIT no longer buys evolution. So it's impossible. Just, you cannot assemble. If you even tried to assemble a sentence of 35 letters, each of them with one of the 26 on the alphabet, you're already up at, you know, one followed by, I think it's 27 zeros or something like that, in order to per chance of assembling that. You can't even use the monkeys. You wouldn't have enough monkeys to pull it off. Part of that is because there's a limit of how many hydrogen atoms and how many seconds have existed, even if you believe in a Big Bang 20 billion years ago. Even if you had the time, you can't assemble human life in that period of time. So I believe we can safely, most of us have some tension, either very strong like myself with Darwinism, or weaker tension, but at some point saying, well, there's a point where I trust God and the Scriptures, and there's a point where maybe I think Darwin has something there, or the evidence is too large for me to walk against it. So we're going to be on some kind of spectrum as Christians. My interest would be to see if we can pull us closer to one end of the spectrum, and other people might want to pull us back. A couple of weeks ago, we put on the board the whole issue of what causes some of these effects. What becomes the definitive defining word? God's word, which is permanent. His word shall stand forever, same yesterday, today, and forever. Or man's scientific proclamations, which are always provisional, right? That's the whole point about science. And I don't mind debating the scientific issue, but I always say up front that we have to be very careful that I not do my apologetics in a way that doesn't glorify God, but rather insults God. I want to show you something interesting about scientific argumentation. Sorry for the orange. Oh, there is my purple. Well, can't say I don't use variety in my ganks. If cause, then effect. If A, therefore B. There's two possible ways of arguing from this idea. First one is, the cause exists, therefore the effect will exist. And the second one is, I see the effect, therefore I can infer the cause. Now, it so happens that one combined with the A is logically sound. It's what's called valid. The form of argumentation is valid. If it rains, the lawn will be wet. It rained, therefore the lawn will be wet. See how it works? If it's going to rain, there's cause for wetness. Then I'll see the effect of that cause. And so linking one to A is logically valid, and that's correct logic. But science does not link 1A. Logic, or rather science, uses 1 and connects it with B. Logic says, or the scientists will say, if it rains, the lawn will be wet. The lawn is wet, therefore it rained. The problem is the sprinklers could have gone on. What has to happen is this. This is the only way that science can pull off having a valid argument, because it's not. All science, unfortunately, works in this way. You have to say, if and only if it rains, will the lawn be wet. Then it's a very different construction here, isn't it? One has to be changed in order to use B, the scientific argument, from effect to a cause. In other words, you have to establish that there's only one possible cause for the effect. And if you see the effect, then you know the cause could have had to have happened. Here's the problem with, say, the resurrection of Christ. We say, if he was the Son of God, then he can rise from the dead. But if then we say he rose from the dead, therefore he's the Son of God, he said, well, maybe he didn't die. See, that's what the scientists, the skeptics will do, is that they'll come in and say, you're using scientific reasoning, aren't you? We actually say, no, God revealed it. This is not a level of science. This is a level of revelation. This is one of those secret things that God had to reveal, or we would not have known it, because he was revealing himself in the person of Christ. We're trying to actually now use alien principles of argumentation to present the gospel, and we get in trouble with it, because they'll be quick to say he passed out, he swooned, they didn't break his legs, remember, he recovered in a nice cool womb 3.5 days, enjoyed the smell of the stuff, and then he just got up, walked around and appeared, and then decided to hightail it and let his myth grow. So believe me, if you use scientific reasoning, scientists will come back as skeptics and use it against you. And even then, you can see what the problem is. We'd have to say, if and only if he was a Son of God, could he have risen from the dead after being in the grave for 3.5 days, quite dead. We'd also say he was dead and not just in a swoon.
So bring that today when you read the paper about a skull they found 7 million years old.
Well, I would dispute the age of it,
right?
Obviously.
But then what do you do? How do they apply this type of scientific reasoning to the skull?
They would say, we have discovered a skull that's this old. Actually, it's a compound question. Annie and I had a great discussion about what a compound question is. Have you stopped beating your wife? What's the problem with the question? Answer me yes or no. Have you stopped beating your wife? And you'd raise your eyes wide open and say, well, what's the problem here? It's a compound question. It means it actually is two questions in one. First one is, are you beating your wife? And if you are, have you stopped? But because you combine the two questions together, you have now assumed facts not yet in evidence. In other words, you've forced the other person into your worldview that you're a wife beater, correct? Evolution always brings us in through that aspect. And we have a war because it's really two worldviews. Two worldviews are always going to end up having a completely different set of values, a completely different set of things that ground or found the system. See, so when they bring up the thing, they want to have us think of it in terms of an evolutionary proof of pushing back the age of people. You know. For example, when we look at Neanderthal skulls, we say, well, look at this. They have square eye sockets. That proves it's a different, you know, and we have round eye sockets. So it's not a Cro-Magnon man, it's a Neanderthal man. Therefore, these things are ancient and old. What's the alternative view? Well, some of the top dentists in the area have studied the teeth of the Neanderthals and have come to a very different conclusion, that they show evidence of centuries of dentition growth. And that what a Neanderthal really is an individual that grew to be 600 to 1,000 years old, like Methuselah and people who lived before the flood. And then they did some studies on the ossification patterns around the eye sockets and shows that if you were to live to the age of 200 or 300, your eye sockets no longer become round, they start to square up because of the way the ossification zones are located as you get older and older. You're slowly getting squarer right now as you speak. It's just not noticeable. It takes several centuries for it to be determined. But the proof that they're ancient, that actually we're humans, no different than we are, with the same genetic material, came from the study of the teeth. Which is ironic, because teeth is what got the evolutionists in trouble with Piltdown man and Nebraska man. They were fooled with hoaxes to try to shore up evolution back then. They don't rely on that anymore. But all that to say, when you see things like that, we would differ. We always say it's either going to be a monkey or a man, nothing in between. They haven't actually come up with something in between to this day. In fact, every single time they discover these things, they're saying, this seems to be an older and older sentiment. Soon they're going to find something that's with the dinosaur. In fact, some people believe that's already happened, that we've seen contemporary dinosaur and human traces in these rocks.
If I read the paper right, how this discovery, according to them, is now making them rethink the discovery of Lucy and where Lucy did it.
Correct. Because this is 2.5 to 3 million years prior to the Australopithecine that Lucy represented when she was discovered, her hip bone and femur, etc., and the skull part. And these are little things about this size. But it's going to be interesting. I think they have a broad range of discovery and issues here. But it's important to see science tends to always argue in this form. It has no choice. And this is what makes science provisional, because you'd have to rule out all other potential causes for an effect before you can establish that you know what the cause is. A controversial one right now is in area of genetics, pseudogenes. What's a pseudogene? Why are you guys getting a complicated education this morning on all sorts of things? This wasn't supposed to be a school. Well, it's like this. Say I have a phone book, a phone directory, right? This is a famous plagiarism case. I think it occurred in Boston or New York. I'm publishing a phone book, and someone else publishes a phone book that looks just like mine. And I accuse them of copying my phone book, because I copyrighted it, right? And they say, well, prove that we copied it. We just came up with the same names by doing the same research you did. Well, the proof that there was a copy, so far as the court was concerned, was there were mistakes in my phone book, and they appeared exactly the same way in his phone book. So how did the mistake exactly get transcribed from my phone book to his unless he copied it? And that was good enough for the court of law to say, I think you copied. You owe Mr. Sobretti money for having infringed his copyright. The same thing seems to occur in genetic material. There's genes, for example, that appear in us that also appear in another creature, and they're assumed to be genetic errors. And the way that an evolutionist looks at it is there was a common ancestor, and this mistake got transcribed. It was plagiarized sometime when we were all scumbags or frogs or something, whatever the model is. And therefore, how can you account for this gene being in two places? Well, it makes several assumptions. The fact of the matter is that they're using this form, you'd have to show there's no other cause, and there are other causes for the pseudogene, including, think about it, they're right now mixing genes together all the time, recombinant DNA. They do it by design, but they can also do it by other vectors, including insect contamination. So that, in fact, there could be grafting of genes into the human genome prior to Noah's birth that would have the exact same effect as if you had a common ancestor. It simply got spliced in, either from us to them or them to us. No one knows exactly what it means in Genesis 6 when it says all the way of flesh was corrupted on the earth. But who knows? I mean, they were into bestiality and all sorts of things that God, it grieved him that he had made man, and he said, but my spirit will no longer strive with man. And there's implications of all sorts of intermixtures, which apparently then were very more carefully prescribed when Moses came, and God says, you shall not lie man with a beast, etc., etc., for the very simple reason it's an abomination. And perhaps the results of it are even built in to either their structure or ours. Another case in point. Hey, there's water on Mars, right? And after that, we found this piece of chunk, this meteorite in Antarctica that we say shows has evidence of bacteria on it, and we know it came from Mars. So in the evolutionary model, we'd say this thing got blown up from some kind of volcano on Mars. It got dislodged, flew over back over here, was found in Antarctica, and we see evidence of what actually boils down to be bacteria poop. And that's good enough for us to say there was bacteria on it, and therefore there was life on Mars at one time, because it was evidence of water, bacteria on a Martian rock, and we believe that this rock is proof, right? We're arguing from here to here. If it came from Mars originally, then it could have the bacteria on it. We can argue, since there's bacteria on it, it came from Mars, life on Mars. And this would, of course, fly in the face of scripture, if not C.S. Lewis science fiction, right? Mars is Perelandra or something like that, or one of those planets, Tulkandra, I forget the names that he gave. All right, here's the story about that. What's the creationist say? Well, the hydroplate model of creationism is very interesting in this respect. It says that the waters of the flood actually arose below the surface of the earth, in the chambers of the deep that God put his beams on, and that those burst forth, and it burst forth along the 43,000-mile mid-Atlantic oceanic rift in a supersonic flow of water that shot upward. So now the part that didn't exceed escape velocity, about 24,000 miles an hour, came back down in the rainfall. If you actually read the passage in Genesis, it says the waters of the great deep were opened up, and then the windows of heaven were opened. It looks to be a sequential sequence in Hebrews. In other words, this was shot up, came back down. The main source of the water was not a canopy. We'll get into this a little bit. Like some of the creationists hold, that's got all sorts of problems that this model does not. But the water that was shot up at escape velocity, which was many millions of cubic meters of water, has an interesting history to it. The model would say this water had to go somewhere. What did it become? It apparently became all the short-term comets. All the short-term comets that we have that are rotating around the Earth came from under the surface of this planet. How do we know this? Well, we can plot. This gets really interesting. We can plot the trajectories of all these comets backward in time. You plot them back about 4,800 years, they all end up in our position on the Earth's orbital path, so-called. I'm talking like a heliocentrist for the sake of argument, because Dr. Brown is. Comes back and is superpositioned on our position. Means the source of the water that those comets came from is here. Everyone understand what I'm saying? So we have about 2,000 comets that track back to the Earth's position. Now, first of all, how do you account for that if you don't believe in a flood? That 4,800 years ago, all the water from all those comets up there shot out of the Earth. It's the flood. It's that simple. But what's interesting about it is that that water contained everything that was in our seas, too, as it was being shot up. And so what we're really seeing is that this water hit the moon. We got some of the water in the moon and some of those shots, and went out to Mars. Essentially, when this rock came back to us through a volcanic explosion, it was a round trip.
How
because it came from here. So we're really seeing a terrestrial bacteria back on Earth. So it's rare to happen, but it's not impossible because of where we know that it would have gone out and hit the facing face of Mars to start with. So I'm telling you, we give away points on science when, in fact, we can stand toe-to-toe with the evolutionists, and they have stopped debating creationists. I mean, they have done so poorly in most debates, the vast majority of debates, that they will no longer debate the issue. In fact, the Committees for Correspondence for the American Academy for the Advancement of Science gave out outlines, rules, for how to debate creationists in the mid-80s. They say you need to snow the creationists, throw out so much information that he can't possibly answer all those challenges, he's going to look like a moron. The tactic backfired because the creationist always kept with his program. He played his game plan, which was always methodical, trying to build up the creationist model and show all the holes in the evolutionary model. Whereas the evolutionist, because he was all over the map, tended to look scatterbrained and wasn't addressing a very strongly constructed argument in favor of creation. And so since they continued to lose debates, in other words, they lost face because it looked like most people felt the creationists did a better job and was more coherent in the process, they stopped debating because it was not a constructive tactic for evolution. So they simply will hold control of the universities and the presses. Think about that, what a last comment. Is there suppression going on? Well, you can ask Dr. Emmanuel Velikovsky if you catch him in heaven. I doubt he's there, but... because I know I don't believe he's a believer. I believe he's an atheistic Jewish fellow. But he held to some very controversial ideas and made predictions about the nature of what was going on recently in Earth history. And he had a book called Worlds in Collision. It was going to be published by Doubleday. And Dr. Halton, I was going to get the name right, okay, it'll come to me in a second. Harlow Shapley, who was head of Cornell's astronomy department, went to Doubleday and says, if you print that book, you will never get another textbook out of Cornell or anyone else that I have any influence with. So the book was taken off the presses. By the way, it's not the only instance of suppression. Here's another fascinating one. 1973, Peck, Roberts, and Vigier of MIT have a two-part article. The first one gets published. It's called Non-Doppler Interpretation of the Red Shift. What they said is, we seem to have an indication that the red shift, which everyone says proves the universe is expanding and came from a Big Bang, that the red shift is not caused by Doppler expansion. We believe that the red shift occurs when light waves interact with higher energy particles and they redden themselves. Therefore, they said in the model, the redness of a galaxy is a function of its temperature. The hotter the galaxy is, the bigger its photon cloud, the more it self-reddens. We propose an experiment to test this theory. If we're right, then when we run a laser beam and a gamma beam along the same horizontal path in the lab downstairs at MIT, the big laser lab, that the green beam will turn red. And if the green beam turns red, our model is correct. And the red shift, as a proof of the Big Bang, goes kaflooey. So we allowed to publish the first article, which was strictly theoretical, but the result of the experiment was still pending, so they didn't publish the second. When the experiment was run, guess what happened? You have to guess. They got red photons, a lot of them, which contradicts all theory, which says that photons don't interact with each other. They said, well, maybe the photon has a little bit of mass, and therefore they'll redden, so the red shift is really a function of them bumping into each other. So a red shift is really a temperature index of a galaxy, not how fast it's flying away from us due to the Big Bang explosion. They had the red results. They went to press. It was already on the presses. It was pulled off the presses. And Jean-Pierre Vigier, the chief lead scientist at that time, who, by the way, was a Nobel candidate at one point in time, and one of the most highly regarded physicists in France, who runs one of the... I think it was one of the Polytechnic Institutes there in Zurich, and is a distinguished research fellow at Advanced Research Facility at Princeton and at the Max Planck Institute, said it was one of the most horrible examples of suppression of data in the interest of an existing theory. To protect the Big Bang, their papers were pulled. And to this day, people think Big Bang is dogma. well, it's only dogma if you keep protecting it from all the things that would tear it to pieces, including, I think, the creationist idea. All that to say, most people buy into things because it's very carefully controlled. The press is controlled. They will pull things off. Christians have to have independent press. They would be more than happy to take away every doctorate that a Christian creationist has earned. They've proposed it in the past. Now, some of us have come back and said, we'd be glad to give up those doctorates if every single one of the people who got a doctorate on Piltdown Man give up theirs. Because remember, when that was discovered, quote-unquote discovered, over 200 doctorates were awarded based on dissertations that wrote about the truthfulness and the value of that evolutionary proof, and it was proven to be a fraud. So why don't those 200 evolutionists give their doctorates and we'll give up ours? Well, of course, no one took them up on that. But fair is fair, right? Sauce for the goose, sauce for the gander. So all this to say, I think we give away points. I love to talk about this. One of the areas that I do a lot of ministry in, if you will, and actually confrontational debate scientifically, because I'm pretty accomplished in the physical science and I'm not too much of a slouch in the biological ones. But we need to keep up on this, and I think the bottom line is the Word of God is like silver refined 7 times in the fire. We don't have to apologize for it. We don't have to adjust it. It's actually as controversial as it might be. Now, guess what? If I become a geocentrist, do I lose this? Oh, you bet I do. I lose this until I stand in a debate and the other guy starts to look bad. But I have to get to the debate first, don't I? They have to, and usually they're lulled into a sense that this is a slam dunk. This guy's a moron. I'm going to tear him apart. Everyone knows, quote, everyone knows the earth goes around the sun until you actually try to put it to a test. There still is a standing $20,000 award offered out of Pittsburgh by someone that I know. And anyone who can prove that the earth goes around the sun collects the award. But everyone, no one who has attempted it came close to proving it. It's not provable. Because in order to prove it, you'd have to show that Einstein is wrong for openers. And if Einstein is wrong, then the earth isn't moving anyway, because then the instruments have to be regarded as correct and the zero results stand. So it's a lose-lose situation for anyone trying to go after the 20,000. It's that simple. So all that to say, we don't have to compromise. It really boils down to a lust for credibility as opposed to a willingness to confront the world on its own terms. But we should be willing to confront the world. Isn't that what, think about it. Wasn't the world turned upside down by the apostles in all respects? I mean, they taught something about this resurrection, resurrected Christ being their Messiah and Savior and King of the world. It's already controversial to start scratching stuff into the sand. That's one of the ways that the system in Los Angeles works. So the gigantic system is there as a standing proof of the Earth's rotation. The same thing is true for weather systems. Weather systems rotate one direction in the northern hemisphere, another direction in the southern hemisphere, Coriolis force it's called. And so both of these systems are designed to measure this system. Here's the another point. You can use this. If you're looking at south-bound railroad tracks, you'll see that the wear on the rails is different. It's actually on one-sided. Proof of the Coriolis effect that because of the alleged Earth's motion, rotational motion, the locomotive is leaning a little bit to one side, and therefore wearing the tracks unevenly in the direction of motion. It's the same reason that they fire the rockets eastward off of Cape Canaveral in order to take advantage of the Earth's rotation in that direction, since we're turning toward the sun west to east. That's why you want to head east when you fire it, because then you get an extra push, all right? So this is the way the heliocentrist explains all these things. It was Einstein himself who involved or developed the correct answer to the question, and he was building on the work of a Lenz and Thiering, who published a paper in 1910 on the correct mechanics. When the Earth is stationary, that means the rest of the sky is rotating 24 hours. In other words, the rest of the stars, the rest of the galaxies are going around us. Turns out that the force generated by those is not zero. It would be zero if they were stationary. It's called the Gaussian law. But when they're in rotation, it's an accelerated frame of reference. And so they said, we have to compute what the force is because we have all these things moving around us. And then when you calculate the force out, we get what's called inertial dragging of the reference frames, technical term meaning that all the reference frames are being dragged by the stars. And so the Foucault pendulum's planar precession is being dragged in the same reference frame. The weather systems are being pulled differently because they're on opposite sides of that drag. So they're at, when you say there is no weather force, that's a false statement. In fact, the Smithsonian has been contacted and questioned, challenged on it. He says, that's not what Einstein said, nor what Lenz and Thuring are talking about. And that's still being used because Cohen, Brillig, more recently, those during the 70s and 80s, and we, as recently as 1994, George, gosh, I forget his name, I know his student, name will come to me. Names don't matter at the moment anyway. Point is that up until the late 90s, the Lenz-Thuring effect is a well-known effect, and it really says that the frames move with the stars. So we agree with them that, yes, the plane of the precession of the Foucault pendulum is tied to the stars, but the stars are not fixed, they're in motion. Right? If the Earth stands still, then those are the things that are moving, and therefore the Foucault pendulum will do the exact same thing in a geocentric framework as it does in a heliocentric framework. They actually misstate the case when they said, well, if the Earth doesn't move, why does the Foucault pendulum move? Well, it has to move. The laws of physics require that the Coriolis force, the Eulerian force, centrifugal forces all apply to it. Except that they are no longer fictitious. This is the funniest thing of all, in my opinion. In the Newtonian frame that everyone learns in school, those are fictitious forces. Fictitious in that there's no real thing pushing it. It's a consequence of my moving that makes it look like there's a force. There's really no force on the Foucault pendulum. It's simply me moving around from under it. False force. Same with centrifugal forces. When you feel yourself being pulled out because you're on a merry-go-round trying to, and you're holding on to the merry-go-round, it swings around, it's trying to pull you off. That's not a real force. Your body's just trying to go in a straight line, following, you know, what body in motion will tend to stay in motion. And a rotation is always just an acceleration, which means you feel the force. But it's fictitious. The geocentric frame, every one of those forces is no longer fictitious. It's a real force. It's an actual force generated by the equations of motion. So I can tell you this, we had the best mathematics out there. We take into account things that they do not. Here's another case in point. We would believe, following the biblical model, that the firmament, for example, is a real thing. Modern science holds that space is a vacuum. We do not. We believe space is a firmament, that it's actually, that light and things like that propagate through it. That it's actually, a firmament has such an enormous mass. It's about an exact number, 3.6 times 10 to the 90 third grams per cubic centimeter, that one teaspoon of the firmament would weigh about as much as 100 universes that we presently know in terms of dimensions. We don't ignore that in our equations. Does that number occur in the equations for the other people? Yes. It's called the Planck density. They can derive it too. It's easy to derive the Planck density. And they say, well, where, how do we account or interpret this Planck density that we know exists? Well, they say that's the density of the Big Bang before it exploded. Because it's the only place they know where to stick this number and account for it. We say, but the equations that define the Planck density don't say it's an initial state. It says it's the current state. So the geocentrist says that's the current density in which all the matter in the universe is embedded. And that we're actually living in this firmament in which we live and move and have our being, to kind of apply a phrase to God, to the firmament, because it's also equally true, but for different reasons. And that enormous mass is something that should not be ignored. As you can see, if it's so enormously massive, then to ignore it is to ignore the biggest thing that was created. And we don't. We account for it and its behavior. And what it can do for us. One of the things it can do for us is give us instantaneous interactions because of this enormous mass. And in fact, the very name I gave before, Jean-Pierre Figier, is a defender of that system, as was David Bohm, who was a friend of Einstein's. Also, I'm talking about secular scientists who are saying this is the reality, this is the correct explanation of these things. In fact, the field of quantum mechanics has got a gigantic divide. There are two camps, the old Copenhagen camps that followed the original guy, Schrödinger, and Niels Bohr. And then there's what's called a stochastic interpretation, which says this density is probably not a Big Bang density at all, but the current state density, because we have no justification for reinterpreting it as only an initial state that exploded. It's the current state. See, and so they're actually defending what is really a geocentric position, believe it or not, so far as the underlying mechanics are concerned. So it gets very exciting at the most intricate levels. All that to say, the Foucault pendulum would rotate it either way. We don't regard it as a proof or a disproof. Rather, it is a misuse of it as a proof of heliocentricity, because if the Earth is standing still, the effect still has to occur if the stars are moving. And that falls out even from Newton's ground, apart from Lenz and Thuring and Einstein had to say on the matter. And these gentlemen excused themselves, so they have advanced permission from me to depart in peace. Be warned, brother. Following the model of James there, right? Any other questions? We have another 5 minutes and we can close. Any topic? Well, she's my wife. She can always ask me later. You can't.
It's a very broad question. Coming back to credibility, in your experience or past, have you seen that a Christian school can teach what the geocentrics teach and still maintain a credibility, even to the effect of being accredited or certified as an educational institution? Because this, I'm blown away now. I need to take about a day just to let this absorb. Because I went through the public school system, and this world is just, it's out the window now. I mean,
A lot of this has to do with the sequence that they're taught in secular schools. I'll give you a case in point that in quantum mechanics, they will teach you quantum mechanics first before they show you how they actually arrive at the so-called Hilbert space, and the way they take what's called a Hamiltonian equation and transfer into Hilbert space. When you learn it after you understand quantum mechanics, you realize that it's completely illegal. It's like dividing by zero. It's disallowed. It's a gratuitous, arbitrary act that violates every known law of manipulation. But because you already learned the quantum mechanics, you blithely accept it. Another case in point, there was a master's thesis that was accepted for two courses of study at UCLA. It was a model of the sun, and it was submitted to the astronomy department and to the thermodynamics department for a double degree in master's. It was given an A by the astronomy department and failed the thermodynamics test, because a model that was accepted as a great astronomical model was regarded as thermodynamically impossible, because everything humanistic scholarship is at war with itself, because its organizational principle, being opposed to the word of God, is myth. So it's really building up on a foundation of myth. However, they are the gatekeepers, right? And that's the problem, because the accreditation nowadays is going to be referred to that if, unless you're teaching evolution alone or heliocentricity, you got a problem. Why am I saying this about the sequence? Because when you learn Einstein, you realize that the battle between Kepler and Tycho Brahe, his mentor, is a draw. Like Hoyle said, if the debate, the trial of Galileo had taken place after 1905, it would have been a draw. But they don't tell you that at the time they're teaching you that the Earth goes around the sun, that in fact neither position, from Einstein's point of view, is the correct one. They're both equally good. Equally good physical models and the equations are approximately the same complexity and give the exact same predictive results. But they don't want you to know that until you've already been indoctrinated in the Bible being wrong and the triumph of science over ignorance. That's how they're going to sell it to you. And that's why we end up, I think, appropriately going back 3.5 centuries and waging that old war all over again, even though they go, oh my God, what a bunch of morons these people, the Christians, are. We thought they've bad enough they're attacking Darwin, now they're going after Copernicus. But really, Copernicus is where the battle started, and we should never have given away those points. And Calvin and Luther did not, and they did not buy into this. The reformers did not buy into this. There was no way of escaping statements of, like the long day of Joshua, that the sun and the moon stood still. It wasn't the earth that stopped rotating. And even if the earth stopped rotating, the sun and the moon would drift apart, because you have different motions. You can't account for that unless what happened in Joshua was correct. And Habakkuk 3:11 is a commentary. It says, when the sun stood still in its habitation. Or look at Psalm 19. It is the orbit of the sun is presumed. He says, the sun goes forth like a bridegroom to make its circuit, circular path. It's the thing that's moving. There's several patterns of circularity in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. You have the weather cycle, the winds returning to the place that they start from, and the sun hastening around to return to the place where it started. The sun hastens. I know that people like Bernard Rahm, back in 1932, wrote a book, Science and Scripture, to try to harmonize these things. But my contention is that every time we try to harmonize Scripture and science, it's Scripture that does all the bending. And science is always the moving target anyway, so we're continually bending Scripture to match science. It's a lose-lose for Christians. And we don't have to lose because we have mightier weapons than that. I forget who's first. I think she was first. The pillars of the earth? I understand those as being the things that supported the subterranean chambers. I can draw a picture of it, and this particular book gives a very good account. I recommend this reading for anyone who's not strong on creationism. And he's not geocentrist, but on a creationist front, this is probably one of the better books out there by Dr. Walt Brown, PhD, mechanical engineering from MIT. He ran the Air Force's War College School of Science for about 15 years, so he's no slouch. And he's also a good friend of mine.
Would you call that an introductory?
Yes, it's easy reading. The footnotes have the and the back have all the technical stuff, and the main text is easy for any layman to intercept. So highly recommended. And by the way, the entire book is on the internet. On their site, so if you don't want to buy the book, you can still get every single scrap of data off this book, because he is there in the business of. The site is creationscience.com or .org. Org or com. I'm not sure which of it is .org or .com.
The whole course of MIT is on the internet.
Yes, that's true, for auditing. I had a final question, Marlene.
Simple question, but how would a person who supported the truth ever find a topic for dissertation that would be accepted?
That's a rough one. If you want the humanist credentials, that's one thing. I think Christians have not been strong enough in developing their own universities. And Harvard was a university dedicated to the propagation of the gospel. Look where it is now. We've not held on to what we've had. We've given them away to the humanists, and now they're dominated by humanists. So, we've done a very bad job protecting our own. We invented the universities, and then they were taken over by humanists. So we had to start from scratch, I think. And I think the lust for accreditation is a problem, too. You have a school here. Lester Roloff runs at his Texas Baptist Boys Home, and he has tremendous successes with what he does there with the children that are orphans. And he turns them into Christian converts and upstanding citizens, but your state tried to shut him down. Says, you're not accredited. He says, well, I've looked at the results of your state programs. I said, you need to come to me for accreditation, not me to you. And I'll consider whether you deserve one or not. I don't think you do. See? So somewhere along the line, this accreditation war is going to have to take place. But the last thing Christians should do is be on the wrong side of it and seek it when, in fact, it's a ticket to compromise. But it's a tough issue, I know. How do you survive in a place where academically it's considered suicide not to have those degrees? I don't have easy answers for that, but I believe we're on the right track, at least asking the questions. All right, let's close in prayer, shall we? We thank you, Lord, for all these things. We pray that you'd illuminate our hearts and give us pause to question our commitments, to make sure that we are not half-hearted, but fully hearted and committed to your word. Help us resolve them, Lord, maybe not overnight, maybe not this year, but we ask that you would guide us into all truth as your word promises. In your Son's name, amen.